from Psalm 119 again, and we start in verse 49, the section titled Zayin. Psalm 119, verse 49. Remember the word to your servant, upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. The proud have me in great derision. Yet I do not turn aside from your law. I remembered your judgments of old, O Lord, and I have comforted myself. Indignation has taken hold of me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and I keep your law. This has become mine because I kept your precepts.
The children are dismissed at this time. For the rest of us, let's open our Bibles to the portion of Scripture that was just read, Psalm 119. 49 through 56. Let's ask God's blessing on the reading of His Word. And Father, we do ask that You would bless what has been read, bless what is about to be preached. We pray that Your Word would accomplish the purpose that You have set for it. Use me as an instrument to that end. Help me to be accurate. I pray, Father, for each person listening that they would simply embrace what the Word of God is telling us and that they would truly find encouragement in that. We long to worship You. May our hearts and our minds be stayed on You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We don't think a whole lot about promises. In our day and age, we make them, and then we leave it alone. We make them all the time, and we fulfill the ones we can, and the ones that we can't, well, we just forget the rest. But I hope you understand that promises are not to be made so lightly. And in fact, promises are not a light thing. In March of 1942, General Douglas MacArthur made a speech, having been commanded by his president to leave the Philippine Islands to make his way to Australia. He did so under a bit of duress. He didn't want to go, but it seemed best to those his superiors, as well as the commander-in-chief, that he be a part of the strategy of winning the war and liberating the islands in the Pacific. He gave a little speech, a very short speech. This is what it said. President of the United States ordered me to break through the Japanese lines and proceed from Corregidor to Australia for the purpose, as I understand it, of organizing the American offensive against Japan, a primary objective of which is the relief of the Philippines. I came through, and I shall return. But it was really those last three words that took on a life of their own. I shall return. Those three words took hold of the hearts of the world, particularly the Filipino people who MacArthur, in his retirement, he had retired after World War I, and in his retirement had become an advisor, a military advisor to the Philippines. Those three words many of those people took with evangelistic zeal, and it became the rallying cry of the resistance in the Philippines to the Japanese occupation. The father of a high school buddy of mine was one of those who took courage in that three-word promise, "I shall return." He told us some pretty outstanding stories, but always took courage in those three words, "I shall return." He told us one time about the whole group. The way he talked, I don't really know a whole lot about it, but sometimes it didn't seem as organized as a military unit normally is. It was guerrilla warfare. And he told me the whole group of people that he was with, that he was fighting with, was wiped out by a Japanese sniper. That they were crossing this field, and there was just a handful of them. And went to the middle of the field, one of the guys dropped, and they immediately knew that they were under fire. And one by one, every single one of the people in his group fell, except for him. He hid behind a termite mound. And it was one of his lessons to us, because he wasn't a very tall man. He was 4'10 or something like that. And he always tell us that was the benefit of being short, that he hid behind that termite mound until it got dark and then was able to make his escape. He told us other harrowing stories. The most fascinating to me, I think, was probably the one that he told, that he had this knife that he kept up. I know, make the jokes, Filipino man with a knife, go ahead. He had this knife that he had somewhere in his house, and he'd bring it out and show it to us. And the interesting thing about this knife is it looked like a handcrafted weapon, but it was so thin at its edges it almost looked like a razor blade. And we asked him one time what you did with that, and he said, well, we would catch snakes and we would extract the toxins from the snakes, the poisons, and we would dip this knife in the poison, hang it out to dry, dip it again, hang it out to dry, and they would put 5 or 6 layers of dried poison on this blade. He said, then we would go down. He said, I would go down and I would scout where the Japanese would march every day on their patrols, and I would count how many people were there. And there were 20 people marching. He said, I would count 20 of them. I would go lie down next to the trail up ahead of where they were, and I would count as people walked by me, 1, 2, 3, until there were 20. And he says, on the 20th person, I would just barely move and stick that knife out, and it would just barely slice a person's leg, and they thought they had just kicked a branch or something, and they would just keep going. And then he said the soldier would march 20, 30 yards down the trail and just fall over. And he says it was part of their warfare, because they didn't want to kill them all, because they knew that they didn't have the firepower to kill them all. That he wanted to do is he wanted them to follow the trail of blood, and he wanted every single one of them to understand that they walked by him and he could have taken them out too. But I remember him telling us that he remembered MacArthur's words, "I shall return." And these three words sustained a resistance for a couple of years. Now, folks, that kind of promise is not unlike the promises made to Israel before their exile into Babylon. And here in the psalm that we have before us, the psalmist calls upon the Lord in relation to the promises of his word. Look at the very first verse of this stanza. He says, remember the word. Remember the word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. The very first thing we see there is the word remember. Now understand that our idea of remember is to have some sort of mental awareness about the past. This is not exactly the Jewish concept of remember. It's not just about having a mental awareness or a mental recollection of the past.
Every time this word remember is used, it has the idea of, yes, having this mental recollection of the past, but also employing actions that are in keeping with that memory. It's having, it's understanding the past and having its accompanying actions. Let me illustrate it this way. A husband and wife go to a wedding. And as they are sitting there listening to the wedding proceed, the young bride and the young groom take vows. As the husband and wife are sitting there and they hear those vows, it brings back a sense of euphoria. They just remember. And the husband turns to his wife and says, "Do you remember our vows? Do you remember?" And what he means by that is, do you remember the content? Do you remember what we said? Same husband and wife. In a terrible argument in a very poor season of life. He's fed up. He's had enough. He's about to walk out of the house. The wife turns to him and says, "Do you remember our vows?" Now, folks, what she is asking at that point isn't, "Do you remember the content of our vows?" What she is asking there is, "Do you remember the content of our vows and the accompanying actions that are required by them? Do you remember our vows?" This is much more in line with the Hebrew concept. The writer here, when he says, "Remember the word to your servant," is not just saying, "Lord, say it again. I want to hear those words again." He's saying to remember your promise. Remember your word. Act in accordance with your word. Act in accordance with your promise to your servant. In other words, fulfill your promise to me. Remember the word then means fulfill that word to your servant. Fulfill that word to me. And notice it is the word. It is the word. It says, "Remember to your servant, remember the word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope." The servant here is caused by God to hope in the word. It is the word upon which you have caused me to hope. Remember that hope is a confident expectation. It is through God's word that he gives us hope. It is through God's word that God gives us a settledness about the future. Please remember that even as is stated in this stanza, it's stated previously that the psalmist finds himself in a strange land. Later on, he calls it the house of his sojourn or the house of his pilgrimage. What he's saying there is that this is not my real final home. He's in a strange land. He's surrounded by strange culture. Remember in the book of Daniel that within that strange culture, idolatry was very meaningful to them. In the sense that not only did they worship the king, but they were required to bow down and worship the idol that represented the king. These were strange things. He found himself in a strange land where everything was upside down, where the worship of Jehovah was denigrated and the worship of human beings and idols was elevated. And yet in all of that, what was it that he clung to? What he clung to in all of that were the promises that Israel was to be blessed. Now, folks, this applies to us because we find ourselves in a strange land, right? I mean, it could be the land of our birth. Could be the land we've always lived in. And yet, we often find ourselves as believers in polite conversation. Friends ask us, Well, what do you think about, name the topic, what do you think about gay marriage? What do you think about abortion rights? What do you think about any form of different kinds of sin? And honestly, when your friends ask you about those kinds of things, even if you want to stand up boldly, even if you want to say what you think needs to be said at that time, isn't there within us a sense of nervous hesitance? Not because we don't believe God, not because we don't love God, not because we're not committed to the Word, but because you know that your response, based on what God's Word says, or what God says in His Word, will probably produce in them an immediate and visceral and even hateful response. Daniel, what do you think about homosexuality? Let me tell you what I think about homosexuality. I think homosexuality is a sin. I think that it is listed in Romans 1 as the judgment of God on a people. But I think that even for people that struggle with that sin, there's hope. Because Paul addresses the Corinthians and he lists among them different types of homosexuality. And he says, but such were some of you. You know what that means? That there is hope for change and regeneration even in the most life-gripping kinds of sins. And folks, I can express to people with the most compassion in my heart, with the most sincerity in my heart, this is what I believe, this is a core value for me. And you know what they're going to hear? You hate homosexuals. And their response to me has been, at times, absolutely unhinged hatred. By the way, Fred mentioned on the back there that was an amendment to our bylaws. The amendment, I don't remember the exact wording, but it is something to the effect that Berean Bible Church will only recognize and endorse marriages made between one natural man and one natural woman. I mean, that's nothing new, folks. It's just part of the bylaws. Well, that's what it says. Now, folks, some people would look at us and say that's a hateful thing to say. And you know what? Honestly, even though I helped to draft that, if somebody asks, what does your church believe about that? You know what I'm going to try to do? Initially, my knee-jerk response is to fashion it and shape it in the broadest terms so that I can somehow narrow it in so that they can understand where I'm coming from, because I know if I just tell them we don't believe that homosexuality is a righteous lifestyle, a righteous choice, and we don't believe that gay marriage is something that the Lord endorses, in fact, finds it repulsive, I don't think I'm going to get a good response. And so sometimes there might be hesitancy. And the fact of the matter is, they would turn to me and say, wait, isn't God love? Doesn't God accept us just as I am without one plea? It's just amazing to me. And yet, they can't understand me. Maybe they just won't understand me. Or maybe you read or you hear an expert on the news pontificating about how their ungodly reason for supporting ungodly behavior, and you think, we seem to be using the same words. But we seem to be speaking a different language. Folks, when you hear that, when that's the way it starts to feel, understand that you are living in a strange land. And understand that it matters when Jesus says to his disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you," John 14. "If I go to prepare a place for you, I'll receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." We have these promises in Scripture, and all we are asking is, "Lord, in the middle of this strange land that I find myself in, please just remember these promises to me. Just remember these promises to me. Keep your word, keep your promise, that while I feel like a stranger in a strange land, that while I may own property here, while I may have a house here, I have a family here, that as the songwriter said, this world is not my home." And here the psalmist says, "Remember the word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. My only hope is in the word of God." And then he goes in the rest of the psalm to describe what it is that hope looks like. In verses 50 to 52, it looks like encouragement. The word comfort is used twice in 50 and 52, verse 50 and then again in verse 52. It's not merely the idea of consoling somebody or making somebody feel better, which is how we normally think of comfort. But the word comfort there doesn't mean just to make somebody feel better. It means to encourage, to keep you going. What is it that keeps us going? The second thing that he says, when he says this is what hope looks like, one is to encourage. The second is that hope comes in the form of refuge in verses 53 through 56. Refuge. I want us to look at both of those pictures of what hope looks like. The first begins in verse 50. "This is my comfort, or my encouragement in my affliction, for your word has given me life." The psalmist finds himself in affliction. This is not new to this psalm. We've already seen several places where the psalmist finds himself in affliction. This may even be described in the next verse as being derided by the proud. Look at verse 51. "The proud have me in great derision, yet I do not turn aside from your law." He says here, though, in verse 50, what is it that gives me life? What is it that animates the psalmist even in affliction? And by the way, affliction and being derided by people, it does have the capacity to shut us down, doesn't it? It does have the capacity to discourage us. There was a great debate between T.H. Huxley, who was called Darwin's Bulldog, and I forget, it was a Christian who was like William Jennings Bryan or somebody like that, and they were debating, and the Christian brought all of these evidences for Christianity to bear. And Huxley came back and said, "Okay, let me describe to you evolution." He said, "If you could put a monkey or an ape that was never going to die in a room with a typewriter, and he was going to just hit random letters over and over and over again and just keep hitting random letters." By the way, this is literally part of the debate. "If he's going to keep hitting random letters on that keyboard, and he had an infinite amount of time, is it possible that one sequence of letters in eternity would somehow produce the Lord's Prayer. And the Christian had to say at that point, well, I assume it's possible. T.H. Huxley then claimed victory in the debate. And it was said of that debater that he was so overwhelmed by that illustration that he never debated again. Not that issue. Now, we look at that and that's pretty crazy. That's a nonsensical issue. Because even in the illustration, he had some intelligence. And who in the world made the typewriter? So there's intelligence all over the place, and so we say that does, but it affected him. And the fact of the matter is that when we are derided at times, it can shut down debate. It can shut you down. What is it that keeps us going? What is it that animates you even while you are being mocked? Even while you are being derided? Even while the psalmist here says, I'm being derided by proud men. What is it that keeps us going? It's God's word. He says, I do not turn aside from your law. Your word gives me life. Your word animates me. And folks, it's not magic. It's not a mere incantation of words. It's not producing the right verbal formula. If I say these words from the Bible, then everything's going to feel better. But it's the truth of the words making a difference in me. In John 16, we have this promise. Indeed, the hour is coming. The hour is coming. Yes, has now come that you will be scattered each to his own and will leave me alone. And yet, I am not alone because the Father is with me. Now listen to this, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Folks, when was this said in relation to Christ's death? This was said before Christ died, right? When was this recalled? According to most scholars, this was written somewhere between 80 and 95 AD. You know what that means? That means by that time, John is the last of the apostles. All the others are dead. Everything that needs to be written has been written, except for 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation. And John recalls the words of Christ. John, this man sitting in Ephesus at this time, it's before his exile to Patmos, we guess, and probably, according to history, has already been dipped in a vat of boiling oil. And he says, I remember the words of Christ. In this world, I'm going to have affliction. And you know what? The world has killed every single one of my compadres. The other 11 are dead, but be of good cheer, because Christ has overcome the world. And John continues on then to write 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. John continues on to write the book of Revelation, and John continues on the Isle of Patmos, and then John dies. What keeps him animated? What do you think keeps him animated? What do you think keeps him alive? Not just breathing, but thriving, ministering, writing, progressing, advancing the cause of the Messiah over and over and over again until he is nearly 100 years old. Be of good cheer. The world is overcome. And Jesus did it. Look at verse 52 back in Psalm 119. I remembered your judgments of old, O Lord. Now, folks, it would be thoroughly unfair of me to go to the beginning of this psalm in verse 49 when the psalmist says, Lord, remember your word to me, and to emphasize in this that the word remember indicates that there is action combined with the mental recall. And then to come to verse 52 and just say that just means that it was in his mind. No, it's the same concept. It's the same word, in fact. I remembered your judgments of old doesn't mean that the psalmist sat there reminiscing and all of the judgments, all of the actions of the Lord of old, all the things that we read about in Genesis through Deuteronomy, the things that the Lord did, those are fun stories. They bring me back to my childhood. It's not what he's saying. He's saying that I remember them, but there is a contingent action that follows, obedience to the Lord. I remembered your judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. So still on the theme of comfort or encouragement, keeping him going. He recalled this with all the appropriate actions. He lived in obedience, and then he encouraged himself. He did those things, the judgments of old, not just the commands, but the history. He encouraged himself with God's word. What God reveals happened in the past. He comforts himself with these. I think one of our biggest examples of a statement that kind of brings us to this point is John chapter 15, verse 8. John 15, 8, Jesus is the example. He says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Remember this. And be encouraged by this, that it's not you that they have anything against. They hate me. So here in these verses, in verses 50 through 52, hope works out as encouragement. Then in the following verses, 53 through 55, hope works out as refuge. Verse 53 is really the setup. Verse 53 says, indignation has taken hold of me because of the wicked who forsake your law. That's a puzzling verse in the middle of all of this encouragement and emphasis on the word of God, that all of a sudden he just has the statement of indignation. And certainly indignation is the theme of this. But he talks here about his heated rage. The indignation there means to be hot. His heated rage over those who turn their backs on the Torah. But his emphasis here is that for the psalmist, it's not that way. Yes, there are those in verse 53 who have turned their backs on the Torah. But then in verse 54 and 55, he says, but I haven't done that. I'm not like those people. He doesn't turn his back on the law. Rather, he says, your statutes, 54, your statutes have been my song in the house of my pilgrimage. He sings the statutes. He sings the prescriptions of the Lord. And he says that they've been his song all the time he's been a pilgrim. Now, I like the word pilgrimage because it has the idea of a spiritual journey, and it's very true that when Israel was exiled in Babylon, or any time Israel found itself dragged outside the land of Israel, that it was a spiritual journey because the intent was to teach Israel a lesson, and so they learned spiritual lessons. So I don't have a problem with that translation at all, but I think the idea of sojourn is better, and some of your translations literally say sojourn. Because sojourn indicates not just a spiritual or religious journey. Sojourn emphasizes this is temporary. And that's the point of this verse. In the house of my sojourn, yes, I have a house here, but this house is my temporary house. Now, folks, why would the psalmist say this and say that this is temporary? How in the world does he know that this is temporary? Why would he think that his sojourn in, if this is in Babylon, that his sojourn in Babylon is a temporary sojourn? I mean, if I find myself someplace that I don't want to be, whatever makes me think that that'll be a temporary thing or have some kind of assurance that that is temporary? The reason he knows it's temporary, because according to the old covenant, Israel would be restored. Israel would be restored. And further than that, you remember when we read through Daniel, and in Daniel 9 in particular, as he begins his prophecy, he says the whole prophecy gets started when he's reading about Jeremiah. You remember that? He's reading about Jeremiah, and he says in Jeremiah, Jeremiah tells us that this sojourn is only going to be 70 years. And as we count up the years of those people under whom Daniel finds himself serving, we find that Daniel is probably around year 65 to 67. There's just a little time left. So what does he call his palace? Remember, Daniel's not just a peasant, right? Daniel is this high-ranking official. He lives in a palace, and he refers to the house as my temporary home, the house of my sojourn. For the believer today, this is a sojourn, right? We take refuge and solace not in the songs of the sojourn land. We take refuge and solace in the songs of our homeland, right? We take refuge and solace not in Whitney Houston singing, "The greatest love of all is to love yourself." We take solace and refuge in the psalmist, even in this psalm, saying, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word." We take solace in the song sung in the early church, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant." This is what we take refuge in. These are our native songs. Now, folks, on a human plane, Isn't it neat when you find yourself in a period of life where you're not in your homeland? We're talking humanly speaking, okay? We're talking humanly speaking. And you find yourself someplace and somebody, well, I can only relate to this by CDs and cassette tapes. The internet was not as prolific when I sojourned outside of my native land. But isn't it funny how when you're on the mainland and maybe you've been there for a couple of years and you've been away and you hear the Brothers Casimero, or you hear Gabby Pahinui singing something, and you're like, "Oh, I don't even know what he's saying. It sounds so good." Or wherever you may be from, you hear the songs of your homeland and you just want to sing them. Folks, that's what it is for the believer in this world. We are more encouraged not by the native songs that we grew up on, We are more encouraged. We are more advanced. We are more taken in. We find more solace in Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. Greater far thy face to see and in thy presence rest. Verse 55 continues, I remember your name in the night. Now what's fascinating here is that he says, I remember your name in the night, O Lord. And very often the word Lord is a title, but here it's not a title. It's the all capital Lord. So what he says is, I remember your name in the night. And then he pronounces his name, Yahweh. I remember your name in the night, Yahweh, and I keep your law when the activities of the day. The psalmist is left alone. When the activities of the day are done, the psalmist is left alone with his thoughts. He's a stranger in a strange land. He recalls the covenant name of Yahweh, and it becomes to him his only solace and his only safety. And he says, because of your covenant name, because of that name, because all that it means to me, he says again, I keep your law. I keep your law. Remember that the word keep there doesn't just mean to hold something, but it literally has the idea of guarding it because you find it valuable. Verse 56, he says, then this has become mine. This has become mine. Because I kept your precepts. This has become mine. Probably a better translation is, this has become mine, namely that I kept your precepts. My experience has become this. This is what I've done over and over again. This is my experience, that I have kept your precepts. So he describes what he has already described. He kind of sums it up. I've kept your law. I've kept your statutes. I've kept your precepts. This is my experience. The psalmist then takes comfort and encouragement and solace in the promises of God. And his initial thought becomes the theme. Lord, remember these things. Remember these judgments. Remember these precepts. Remember these promises. Remember these statutes. Remember these things to me. Fulfill your promise. They are my only hope. Now, folks, I hope that you take solace in that. I hope that this passage helps you to understand that our hope, our expectation, our comfort, our solace, our encouragement to go on is found in the Word of God. All of these promises. But I want to leave you with one meditation that kind of came into my mind as I was thinking through these things. And I'll leave you with this illustration. The promises that somebody makes are only as good as the character and ability of the one making them. If I told you that I promise you, by next week, I will run a marathon. I may have all the intention in the world, and I may be a man of sufficient character to attempt that. But I am a man of gross insufficient ability. Because first of all, I don't run anything. And second of all, a marathon might kill me. A promise is only as good as the character and ability of the one making them, and that is why we need to remember, what is God's character and ability? What is God's character and ability? Now, if we understand that God's character is impeccable and his ability is boundless, then why are we so faithless? Now, folks, my intent in bringing this up isn't to say, ah, you bunch of faithless people. What's the matter with you? You don't love God. No, I want to encourage you with this also. This is the illustration. You all know my wife. I told her I was going to use her as an illustration, and she gave me a very unique look. Everybody loves my wife. Everybody loves Karen. That's no secret. Those of you who haven't heard this before, I think it's funny, so I'll state it. I told my mom one time, I said, you guys, because my sister, I've got three sisters, and Karen is just the nicest, kindest person ever. So it occurred to me probably 3-4 years into our marriage, I said, you guys like her better than you like me, don't you? And my mom said with the sweetest innocence, well, Daniel, we liked you first. My kids love their mother. I'm going to venture to say more than you love her. Anytime when they were little, yes, even the older ones back there, when they were little and Karen would leave the house, they would pitch a fit. I don't want Mama to go. And by the way, there is no exception. Every single one of them, the same thing. It got to the point that Karen would want to leave the house and she would pick up her keys and they would hear her keys jingle and they would run across the house. Sometimes she would just be moving the keys to put them away. Jingle, jingle. Blah! Running out. And it didn't matter, it seemed. As often as I said, stop crying, your mom's coming back. They didn't believe me. And when she said, don't worry, I'm coming back, they didn't believe her. She was leaving forever as far as they were concerned. None of them do that anymore. Not one of them. I know, it's because they love their mom less now. Is that what it is? Not a chance. If anything, they love her more now than they did back then. I know what it is. The reason is because Karen grew in her ability. She maybe in the past was not able to come back, but now she has gained in strength and driving skills, and now some of you have driven with her, and now she is able to return. No. Now she's of sufficient character to return. Before, she wasn't real sure about her children, you know, and so she heard them crying as she was leaving, and she was like, you know what, I'm not sure I want to go back to that. Karen has always been of sufficient ability and sufficient character to return. If that is the case, why don't my kids cry anymore? It's not because she's grown. It's because they've grown. It's because my children have grown in their understanding of their mother. They understand her ability. They understand her character. And folks, understand this, that when we cry out to the Lord, Lord, remember to us your promises. And we fail. And we're going to fail, right? No doubt. It's not necessarily that we've stopped loving God. It's just that we're not grown up enough yet. And that's why in Mark chapter 9, when Jesus heals the child, and the father of this child runs to Jesus and throws himself at Jesus' feet and says, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." It is one of the most beautiful statements in Scripture of something that most of us probably have never been able to articulate, would never have been able to articulate on our own. I believe. I'm going to keep failing. Help my unbelief. What we do as we grow then is we learn the Word. We live the Word of God. And we understand that God and His Word don't change. What needs to happen is we need to grow. Let's pray. Father, our prayer is the petition of the psalmist. Remember to us your word. Because we hope only in it. We are encouraged to keep moving. We are animated. We are granted life in it. We find a place of refuge. We find a solace in it. Therefore, visit it upon us. Keep your word. Stay true to your word. For the glory of your name. And then, Father, please cause us to grow in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.